All right, you have notes, and in those notes, in Hermeneutics 101, last week, how are we to interpret the Bible? We said normally or naturally. Some people use the term literally, and other people get hung up on that. So we interpret it in a normal way. We'll get to that again. I'm not going to review all of last week because we're going to use what we learned last week more for today. But this week, we're going to talk about the steps needed to interpret the Bible. The theme verse that I'm using for this week is 2 Timothy 2:15. Some of you have memorized it in the Old King James. Some of you have memorized it in other translations. But it says here, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Just a little bit of background. This was not written to the church at large. It was written to a pastor. Okay, a lot of people like to apply it to everyone. There's general principles, but 1 and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy. Okay, so it's not necessarily something that directly applies to everyone. The Bible seems to indicate that pastors will be the ones responsible for studying it. It's not saying we can't study the Bible, but they are the primary ones. Also, a little bit of background. Paul and Timothy had known each other for 20 years or more. So Timothy was probably in his mid-30s to 40s even. And Paul was reminding Timothy about these things. So when you look at this, you have to understand that it's very easy not to be diligent, because Paul is reminding Timothy after 20 years of ministry to be diligent, to be studious with regard to studying the Word of God, to study the Word of God in a way that pleases God, not men, okay? Work that does not need to be ashamed before God is the idea. And then rightly dividing the word of truth, which implies that it is not an easy task to rightly divide the word of truth. Paul is telling this to a pastor, and he's saying you need to work hard at rightly dividing the word of truth 20 years after he's been doing it for 20 years. So it's easy to be lazy, and it's easy to be inaccurate. And I want to just premise that with this. There's right ways and wrong ways to study the Bible. One is not to put in enough time. As you'll see, it's actually a rather tedious process. But another is to do it in a way that ends up inaccurate. I got to show you this here, and I wanted to pull this up. But this is an illustration here, okay? This is a postcard. I know you can't read it well. That's okay. Okay, hang with me here. Let me see. I don't think I can get it a whole lot higher up. This says, I'm sending you a picture of the Super Ranch. Dear Bertha, was sorry to hear that Earl has the mumps. When are the boys coming up? Tell them they will have to see our colts. We have four of them now. We have made three dresses for Laura this week from Emma. Okay? Now, who here would read this and say, I'm going to go see colts. I can't wait to see the new colts. And somebody's getting dresses. Now, if you were a girl, you might say, I'm getting some dresses. Someone made three dresses for me. Okay? By the way, this postcard was written in 1910. Okay, a long time ago. But I know it sounds absurd because you can even see it's kind of yellowed. I don't know if I... Let me see if I can move it over and you can actually see the date. Yeah, it's 1910, and I didn't want you to see the stamp, but the stamp looks quite old. It's a penny. I think it's a little more expensive now to send postcards. 40, I don't know what it is. Some sense anyway, 30 some sense maybe. But anyway, that's the idea. A lot of people approach the Bible that way. You would never say, well, I'm going to go see colts, young horses somewhere, and someone's going to get dresses. Because you would say, Kevin, You don't understand. This is written by a particular person, to a particular person, at a particular time. There's a context to this, and I have it right here. If you start saying this has to do with me, you yourself saying that, you would not be paying attention to who wrote it. You would not be paying attention to who received it. You would not be paying attention to when it was written or even why it was written. Let me give you a little background of the postcard here. W.J. Subra, off to the right here, is my great-grandfather. Okay? William John, Austin, Minnesota. Emma was his younger sister. Okay? Emma was some kind of cripple. She never married. Seemed like the sweetest thing in the world. Obviously, she's writing to her sister-in-law, Bertha. That's the context. And she's telling, sorry to hear that Everett has the mumps. Everett is my grandpa. Okay, so it gives more context here. Grandpa had the mumps. All right? Or actually, Earl, that would be my grandpa's brother. And then, when are they coming up? There's boys. There's at least two boys. Grandpa had two brothers, Earl and Ward. Okay? And then Laura is their one sister. So those are my dad's aunts and uncles and his father. Okay? So the context is, Emma is writing saying, we have colts. Bring the little boys over and we'll show them the new animals. Okay? That's the context. You can understand it there. By the way, if you flip the postcard over, which I can't right now, because it's just the one side here, it's a picture of the Subaru, call it the ranch. It's a farm, you know. I don't know where they got the ranch from, but. And then she made dresses for Laura, okay? Three dresses for Laura. By the way, on a side note, this might help you in interpreting too, but I didn't know the situation with Emma. I thought maybe she was blind because shortly after she was born, her mother died. The family moved to Vinton, Iowa. What was in Vinton, Iowa, Les? The Braille and Sight Saving School. Okay? So I thought maybe they moved there because Emma couldn't see. Well, I wrote to that school and they said, no, nobody by that name here. Well, this told me she could see. This told me she could write. This told me she could sew. Okay? All right? She died, I think, 8 years later. She died in her 40s. But she was a cripple, according to her obituary. But the postcard, you approach the postcard as you would any other document in the same way the Bible. You don't pull up the book of Joshua and say, this is directly for me in every way. Okay? Why? Because it was written to someone, by someone, for a particular reason in a particular context. The same is true with any book of the Bible. You have to understand the context in which it was written. Okay? I just thought I'd show you that because that's what came to mind when I thought about the illustration here. Okay? All right. Let me hide that. Okay. Hermeneutics, again, is the science and art of interpretation, and that's what we're looking at here. But we want to look at the steps necessary to interpret the Bible. We answered the question last week, how are we to interpret it? This week, we're going to look at the actual steps. We're going to repeat some of what you heard last week in the process of the steps here, okay? So we looked at the illustration here. The first step, and it's kind of tedious really, is what does the text say? Observation is step number one. Observation. What does the text actually say? And again, you'd be amazed at how many times people jump to conclusions. Judge not that you be not judged. Okay? All right? You know, is that really what it's saying here? Those that endure to the end shall be saved. Endure to the end of what? My sermon? Okay. But what does the text actually say? That's what we're looking at here. Number letter A underneath that is what we need to do is read the context. Sorry here. I didn't have time to create a PowerPoint, so this is what you get from me here. Read the context. And we're giving you two of the context right now. Number one, let me lower this down so you can see both, I guess. You read the entire book. Okay, if all you read in that postcard was, when are you coming over? We have colts. You haven't read the entire context because it says, Dear Bertha. It was written to Bertha. And it's from Emma, and you didn't see the context of the time, the 1910. Okay? You need to read the entire postcard or the entire letter or whatever in order to understand the context of it. If you pick up a letter and it tells you that you have inherited so much money and you say, wow, that's fantastic, I can't wait to go to collect, without looking at the top and seeing that it's not addressed to you at all, it's not really for you. Okay? It's for somebody else. So read the entire book and the entire chapter. Like I said, many, many, many of the problems with Bible interpretation can be solved by simply reading the verses before and after the verse that's being studied. Okay? And it doesn't take a lot of scholarship even. It just takes context. Okay, the context is what's important there. So read the context, the entire book, and the entire chapter. You'll be surprised at what you learn in the bigger context of the book. And I honestly would start there. If you're studying a chapter of Scripture, you really need to read the whole book so that you understand where the chapter of Scripture falls into. Okay? You really have to start there. You shouldn't be trying to interpret a passage of Scripture without first having read that book anyway, and then do a deep dive into the chapter with the verses before and after. Okay, so read the context. Observation has to do with first, what does the text say, actually say, or you can say it this way if you want to write this on the side, what is there? Not what I think is there, not what I think it means, because you're missing a lot if you jump to what it means. Observation, what does the text actually say? What is there? Okay, that's what you have to start with. Letter B here is you need to answer some basic questions. Answer basic questions. And again, this will liken it back to the postcard. Who wrote the postcard? Answer the question for me. Who wrote the postcard? Emma. Emma Subra. Okay? To whom was it written? Bertha, my great-grandmother. When was it written? I told you it was 1910. Okay? That makes a difference. And why was it written? You know, she was just touching base. When are you coming over? I've got stuff to show you or to give you. Okay? So answer basic questions. The same thing with the book of the Bible. Who wrote it? Now, again, we understand that the Holy Spirit inspired it, but also he did it through men. Okay? Who wrote it? By the way, that'll specify kind of when it was written. But also, to whom was it written? Okay? That makes a difference, too. That sets the context. There's specific epistles. The word epistle simply means like letter. The epistle to the Romans is the letter to the Romans, for example. The epistle to the Philippians or the church at Philippi, okay? Some of them are more general in the sense it's to the What does it say in James chapter 1 here? James and Hebrews are considered general epistles. 1st and 2nd Peter are considered general epistles because they're written to a general group rather than a specific one. But James chapter 1 says this. It says, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. So it's not a specific person. It's not a specific church. It's to the 12 tribes. Most people think that James was probably the first book written in the New Testament. Okay, it's very early on. By the way, that comes into play too. When was it written? Okay? Understand that the order of the New Testament is not the order in which it was written, for example. Even the Old Testament, true, right? It's organized by types. So all the Gospels are together. Those are more the historical books. And then Acts follows historically the Gospels. But then after that, any idea why the books are listed the way they are for the most part? Size. Did you know Romans was one of the last books of the Bible written in the New Testament? Why is it listed first? Because it's the biggest. By the way, that makes a lot of difference in how you understand, for example, spiritual gifts. Why does Romans not mention any of the supernatural gifts? Because it's at the end of that time period, not the beginning of it, okay? So spiritual gifts are alive and well, but a lot had changed by the time the book of Romans had come along. So it makes a difference historically when those are there. We'll get into more of that when we get into the whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Why was it written? Okay? Jude writes and says, you know, I want to bolster your faith. I would do things, but I need to remind you to defend the faith once delivered to the saints. Okay? Peter writes and says, I'm writing these things to remind you of things. Okay? So there's different reasons. John, at least part of John, says, I wrote these things so that you might believe in the name of the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. Okay, so it kind of specifies why it was written. Okay, and it might be in more detail to set things in order or whatever. Or it might just be a historical record of what happened, say in the time of Joshua or the time of the Judges, for example. Okay, so answer basic questions. That's always a good place to start. Because when you start saying, well, this postcard is from Emma to Bertha, okay, that gives me a little bit of parameter. When I say it's written in 1910, that also sets a context. Okay, there's actually even more stuff we'll get into. I won't mention it now here. Number three here, or letter C actually, is bridge necessary gaps. And we talked about these gaps some last week. Bridge the necessary gaps. There's gaps that are, just like I told you, you didn't know who Emma was, you didn't know who Bertha was, you didn't know even the location, though if you had really good eyes, you could see that it was postmarked in Austin, Minnesota. Okay? But I had to give you some context about who the people were. Okay, there's gaps. I could fill in those gaps because I know some of that information, but you could not. Until you had more information, you couldn't really answer those questions. So I helped fill in those gaps for you. So bridge the necessary gaps. You have to do this. The first one here is the language gap. The language gap. The Bible was written in three languages. The Old Testament, the majority of it, is Hebrew. Aramaic is a modified form of Hebrew, a Babylonianized form of Hebrew. One chapter, I think, in Daniel. A little bit in Jeremiah, I think, or something. But most of it is Hebrew. And the New Testament is written in Greek, not English. Why does that make a difference? Because no matter how good you are and how hard you try, when you translate, you lose information. And so you have to look it up. For example, if I say the word love, what word would that be represented by in the Greek? Sean is laughing. Why? Because there's four words for the word love in Greek, but only one in English. How do you determine that? By reading English. Can I give you a quick answer? You can't. You have to look it up. Okay? You can read the English Bible, and if it says, "For God so loved the world," which love is it? You don't know until you look it up. Okay, understand that? You have to bridge the gap. And by the way, one of the steps when you're studying a passage, after you've read the context of the book, after you've read the context of the chapter, you start looking up words to see what those words actually are. If you've been around at all and done any kind of Bible study, you have been knocked off your feet when you look up a word and it's a totally different word than what you expected to see. You thought it was one word and it's a different word, and it changed the meaning of the passage. Does that mean you can't rely on English? No, you can most definitely rely on English. You just have to understand that it's translated from one language to another. And so, you need to verify that. Oh, you look up, "For God so loved the world." Oh, it's agape love. That's different than phileo love. That's different than storge love. And there's even the Greek word eros, which doesn't even exist in the New Testament, by the way. So that one isn't even there, the physical love. But storge shows up at least twice. One at least in the negative, without natural affection, familial love, family love, without natural affection. So you have to understand what it is they're talking about. And each one has a different meaning. Okay? How about in John 21? John 21, Peter had given up and gone back to fishing. Jesus shows up, throw your nets on the other side, all that, you know. They haul in a bunch of fish. And then Jesus asks a bunch of questions at the end of John 21. And he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter answers, "Lord, you know that I love you." And then he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he says, "Lord, that I you know that I love you." And he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he was grieved because he asked the third time, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Lord, you knew all things." Did you know that those words for love are different? How do you know that in English? You can't. You have to look them up. You have to bridge the gap. And you have to look them up to see if they're different. Jesus asks Peter, "Do you agape me? Do you unconditionally love me?" And he answers back. Peter says, "I phileo you. I conditionally love you." He had just left. He had quit his apostle job and went back to fishing. It's kind of hard to say, "Yeah, I unconditionally love you." So Jesus asks again, "Peter, do you agape me?" And first he says, "Feed my lambs." Then he says, "Tend my sheep." Okay? After the second time. And then he says, Peter goes, I like you. I conditionally love you. The phileo love. It's not a bad love. It's just a different level of love. Okay? And then the third time, Jesus says this. And some people say, "Oh, Peter's grieved because he's asked three times. How many times are you going to ask me?" No. Jesus says, "Peter, do you phileo me? Do you even conditionally love me?" You can't find that out in English. You have to look it up. You have to bridge the language gap. Okay? Some of that here too. Look up words in Strong's Concordance just to verify at least the word and potential definitions. What determines the meaning of a word? Context, right? Someone just wrote me and said, "Oh, this word means this and this and this and this and this and this and this." And it's like, no, it can potentially mean this and this and this and this and this and this. The context determines what it means. It doesn't mean this and this and this and this and this all together. It means whatever the context indicates it to mean. Okay? Also, consult textual commentaries or grammars to study the way words are used together. Because I'm not so much familiar with Hebrew, but I know in Greek, the word order is kind of like Spanish. It can be in any order because the endings determine what goes together with the words. But if you put something that normally should be at the end, at the beginning, it emphasizes it. Or at the beginning, when it should be at the end, it emphasizes it. Okay, it's in the emphatic form. So then it brings things out that even a dictionary cannot do. Okay? So that's the language gap. The second one here is the culture gap. Okay, and this is in your notes, all of this still. The culture gap. This is necessary to understand how the recipients would view the writing rather than imposing our present worldview on the text. And I'll stop there for the moment. Let's go back to my postcard. Okay? Why in the world would Emma make dresses when you could just go out and buy them? And say, Kevin, what are you talking about? You're thinking 2015. You're thinking Walmart, where you could go and sometimes get a dress for $8. They had to go buy fabric. There was no Walmart. There was no anything like that. You could go buy dresses if you had good money, but it took a long time to make a dress. Jim said they could even be made out of flour sacks because they reuse materials even. All right? Fabric was hard to come by. Okay? All of those things. So, again, you're saying, well, Kevin, you're trying to superimpose your current culture on Emma's postcard. That's exactly what people do with the Bible. They're thinking today, and they're trying to make the people back then think like today, and it's like they would never have thought that. Never in a million years would they have thought that. One of the most blatant illustrations of this I've seen, and it's actually in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is shocking because it's from Dallas. But they talk about, you know, women being, I don't have the exact quote, but they are real estate agents, you know, kind of authenticating their full-time work. And it's like she bought a field. They would never have talked about that in a vocational way. That was not their culture. So to say that authenticates that in our culture is a total misapplication of the Word of God. It doesn't teach that. Okay? They would have never thought that. That's me imposing Walmart on Emma when Walmart wasn't even in existence. Okay? Warning here, don't be tempted to explain away hard issues as cultural. Understand that the Bible is timeless. A lot of people throw away a lot of this book with the excuse to say it's cultural, whether it has to do with gender roles or modesty or whatever. The Bible is written to be timeless. Okay? If you say, well, it was only for Paul's culture in Paul's time, and by the way, he hated women anyway, you might as well burn this and go do something fun for a short time till you're called into judgment with God. Because the Bible is written in a way so that it supersedes time. And to say, oh, that's just a cultural thing, misses the entire point of the Bible and the nature and character of the Bible. Don't be tempted to explain away, oh, that must be just cultural, so we'll move on. Okay? And if you throw away something out culturally, look out, because don't forget, there's a bunch of verses around it. And the book itself that it happens to exist in is around that. Okay, so once you start, where do you stop? It's either cultural or it isn't. And the Bible's written to be acultural. Okay, it's written to be above time rather than in time. Even though it relates to specific time, the truths and commands are there for a reason. Okay? In the Word of God, the books of the Bible were written in Jewish, Greek, and Roman cultures, as well as, when you get back to Abraham's time, even the Semitic cultures of the Middle East or whatever. Okay? So understanding culture, like you said, when you see something and they talk about a wedding, you're thinking your wedding. You're thinking a wedding you went to. That has nothing to do with this kind of thing. Okay? It's so different in the Bible than it is here. So you have to understand when it's talking about the parable of the 10 virgins and the wedding that they five of them miss out on and all because the wedding party's coming. You have to understand what was involved there. The multi-day wedding ceremonies and all that kind of stuff before you can understand the parable. Okay? That's a cultural thing. I put down here you can consult Bible handbooks, Bible archaeology, and cultural references. But you have to be careful. You have to bridge the cultural gap, but you're not trying to excuse the Bible based on culture. Okay? Because it's there for a reason. And I swear, much of the New Testament has been flushed down the toilet by evangelicals by using it, well, that was cultural back then. And it's like, on what basis do you say that? Okay? A lot of it is the gender thing. Okay? A huge amount of it's gender thing. And it's like, well, if Paul is commanding men, adult men, to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting, is that no longer relevant? Because if you throw out the next verses that talk about a woman being modest, you have to say that men don't count either. And the idea that women raising children in a godly fashion, like in verse 15 of that same passage, doesn't matter either. And then the qualifications of the pastor follow right after that, so you don't have to worry about that either. And you just keep going on until everything is cultural. The Bible, by nature, the character of the Bible says something completely different. It's there, and it means what it says and says what it means. So that's the cultural gap. The next one is the geography gap. We said this was Sean's favorite. Geography gap, locations, paths, or roadways, if you will, terrain, are all part of the biblical narrative. The details are there for a reason and give us more complete account of details. Whether it's the approach of the, you know, where the wise men would have come from, or where Abraham came from, you know, Ur, and then Haran, and then over, and then he went down to Egypt and back, or whatever. It helps to understand that God is giving you geographical information for a reason. It may not give you, you know, the wow moment, but it helps you understand maybe what the deal was. That it, you know, Mary and Joseph, they, you know, took a short trip down to, or up actually, to Bethlehem, and you realize that it wasn't a 30-minute trip. It was at a minimum 3 days, maybe 5 days to get there. Okay? And there's nothing to say that they necessarily had a donkey. You know, all the pictures show it. They're probably actual photographs, maybe. I don't know. That's a joke. There's no photographs, right? But I'm saying people make up all these stories, but they would have had to carry all their food and all their clothes and all that stuff to get to Bethlehem. And it was an uphill climb all the way. That's why they traveled from the north to the south, but went uphill all the way. Jerusalem, Bethlehem is up on a plateau. Okay, so the geography gap. And there's lots of other things, whether it's the battles in the Old Testament or the Battle of Armageddon. The Valley of Megiddo can be identified and looked at and understood that when it talks about the blood can be up to the bridles of horses, that's a lot of blood in that place. Okay, you can evaluate that by looking on the maps. The next one here is the history gap. Not quite the same as the culture gap, but understanding the historical setting of events is often helpful in accurately understanding the Bible text, allowing people and events to be put into their historical context. Okay, what was going on at that time? around them. Okay? It's kind of amazing. If you've ever studied the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, it's amazing what their historical significance was for each of those towns, for example. That's geography, but it's also culture and history that are tied into that. Okay? You know, why is one called the seat of Satan is? There's reasons for that. Okay, it's not just John being poetic. So the history gap, understanding what was going on around them. If Abraham was traveling and around at 2100 BC, you could kind of know what was going on in the world at that time. Okay? Or how long since or when. I like when we've gone to the timeline of truth, figuring out who's still alive at different times. Oh, that's historical. Historical gap that, you know, that Isaac lived for quite a while. You know, and I think Abraham saw, you know, some of the grandsons, things like that of Jacob. So it's pretty amazing that way. But the history gap helps fill things in. So you want to bridge the necessary gaps. All right? Bridge the necessary gaps. The language gap, you have to look it up. And it's not that hard. If you know the alphabet, the English alphabet, and you can, and I'm not saying to talk down at you, I'm saying this is how easy it is, and you know what numbers are, you can use the Strong's Concordance. Because the Strong's Concordance is an exhaustive concordance. Partly because if you carry it, you will be exhausted because it's really big. But exhaustive in that it lists every word, every occurrence of every word in the King James Bible. So you can look up that word, and then it'll give you a number, and you can take that number. And if it's an Old Testament, you go back to the Old Testament dictionary in the back. If it's a New Testament number, you go to the Greek dictionary in the back and look it up, and it'll give you that basic word in the definition for that word. You know, and it's like, well, I know my alphabet and I know my numbers, so I'm good to go for that. Okay, it doesn't take a huge amount there to get at least that level of study done. The next step here, after you do observation, is interpretation. And again, a lot of people jump to this. They start, and we engender it. What does this passage mean to you? Right? We're asking people to interpret it without any of the background. And I think that's tragic. I think that's loose. I think that's dangerous. And it's saying that you don't have to know anything to be able to come to a conclusion on a passage. It's actually teaching the opposite of what we need to teach. You never see Jesus saying, "What do you think God means here?" Right? You never see that at all. You can ask specific questions. What do you think this word means? Or whatever, but not what does this mean to you? Okay? Because you have to know the background. You have to observe before you can interpret. And you can maybe say, based upon what we've said, what do you think this would mean? Okay. Here's the background I've given you. What do you think it would entail then? Okay. Otherwise, you can't get to step two until you've done step number one. And again, most people, I would say a good number of pastors don't even do step number one. They start writing an outline before they do any study. Okay? Interpretation, what does the text mean? Now, this will repeat a little bit of what we learned last week, but we need to do at least five things with regard to interpretation. This is how we approach it. Interpret the Bible literally. Now, I am using that word this week. But last week we used the term normal, and that's in the definition here. Understand the text in its normal, natural sense. We're not looking for some kind of spiritual, it's not in the text, it's outside of the text meaning. We're not looking to, if it says boat, we're not thinking that the boat means something else other than a boat. If the context is Jesus sat in a boat and taught, We're not saying, well, the boat represents the instability of the culture. It's like, no. Boat means what? Boat. Yeah. Understand language in its normal, natural sense. That's what we mean by literal. Do not allegorize, make it mean something else, or spiritualize that has some other higher meaning. No, the text is the meaning. That's why the Holy Spirit inspired it to use those words and those letters even. Approach the text to mean what it says. Figures of speech and symbols are present in the Bible, and these are apparent in the text. If it's talking about something that sounds kind of different and it's a figure of speech, that in itself is even obvious when you interpret it in a normal, natural way. Again, when Emma wrote the postcard and she said colts, how do you understand it? You're saying baby horses, ponies. You're not thinking, well, the colt is a four-letter word, C-O-L-T, and those represent numbers, which could be 457, which she is actually saying that there's a bad storm coming next year that will last 457 days. And you're like, of course you wouldn't. People approach the Bible that way all the time. And they say, where did you get the numbers? So that it's like, it's totally subjective. It has something to do with my imagination, not the text itself. Okay? Interpret the Bible literally. And what we mean by literal is its normal, natural approach to the text, just like you would anything else. When Emma wrote it, we think Emma wrote it. It says Emma there. What does it mean, Emma? Why would you think it was somebody else? It says Emma. Exactly. Approach the Bible the same way. The words mean what they say. Letter B here. Interpret the Bible historically. We've already kind of talked about it this way. But interpret the text in its historical context. What did it mean? Now, this is the big thing. To those to whom it was written. That's what you're trying to determine. How would they have understood this? Not what do I want it to mean. Not how would somebody, if I read it today, how would they understand it? No, how would they have understood it then? That is the meaning of the text. Okay? Interpret the Bible historically. How would they have understood it, the receivers of that, and how would the writer have meant it? And that's not hard to understand. You read Emma's postcard, you didn't know her. I never knew her. I didn't know Bertha in this, but you can understand what she's relaying without any of that. But why? Because that's a natural, normal approach to the text and historically taken into consideration. Okay? Just a very basic postcard, and it can be done. Interpret the Bible grammatically. Interpret it using the basic rules of grammar for the language in which it was written. Use normal language rules identifying subjects, objects, verbs, and other parts of speech. And this is big. If you want to underline this in your notes, I say this, and I mean it. Passages will oftentimes interpret themselves when rightly viewed in their grammatical setting. Oh, Bob threw the ball. You get that right? It's like, oh, I understand that Bob had a ball and he threw it. Okay? There's nothing magical beyond understanding what it says there, but grammatically, what's the subject? What's the object or whatever? What's the verb? A lot of times when I study the Bible, the first thing I do is I go through and identify all the verbs. What is happening here? Okay? And it, like I said, a lot of times it just interprets itself right there. It explains it very clearly. I mentioned this last week too. Interpret the Bible progressively. Progressively. It is clear that the Bible was given over time, roughly 1,500 years, right? People earlier did not know what was in the New Testament or even later books of the Old Testament. You understand that, right? Adam and Eve did not understand anything about Moses. They'd never heard of Moses. They died never knowing who Moses was. Okay? You have to understand, from their perspective, they didn't know about all those things when they were in the garden. They had one rule, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they broke it. Okay? They didn't have all the other stuff. People talk about, well, where did Cain get his wife? Any ideas? His sister. Adam and Eve had sons and daughters, the Bible says. When was it wrong to marry a close relation? Moses' time. Did you know that was when it was prohibited? Not before then. All right? A lot of people are like, well, the Bible can't be true. Who would Cain have married? It's like, you don't understand the progressive nature of the Bible. Okay? We are literally all descended. We are all cousins in one level or another. Those in Jesus' time did not have the epistles. We can and use the later books to better understand the former books. However, we should not read into the text our understanding from having the entire Bible into what they would have understood without the entire Bible. Again, Abraham did not know the name Jesus. Okay? He knew the promises of God, and he knew that through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That's as close to Jesus as he got. Okay? So you have to understand the progressive nature of the Bible there. Interpret the Bible progressively. Don't think that Adam knew everything you know, because he didn't. Now, he was very smart and probably knew a lot of stuff that we didn't know. We don't know today. But he didn't know the additional revelation that would come later. There's no way he could have. Okay? So don't look through your eyes from Adam's perspective. It's not the same. Okay? Letter E here, interpret the Bible synthetically. Now that sounds, synthetic oil is, isn't that fake oil? You know, or it's chemically derived oil or something. That's not what this means. The word syn, S-Y-N, is Greek for with, and thetic is to place. So to place with, synthetically means to place with. Interpret the passage you're studying in the larger context of the Bible. Let the Bible interpret itself. You might want to underline that sentence. Let the Bible interpret itself. The Bible will not contradict itself. If you arrive at a conclusion that contradicts other clear passages of the Bible, that indicates that you have come to a wrong conclusion. Okay? If it says something different, if your conclusion says something different than what the Bible clearly states, then you have, or I have come to a wrong conclusion, and you have to go back and study it further. Okay? So the 5 points then there. Interpret the Bible literally. Interpret the Bible historically. Interpret the Bible grammatically. Interpret the Bible progressively. Interpret the Bible synthetically, which means place it together with other parts. And by the way, synthetically is the third area of context. Read the immediate context, right? The verses before and after. Read the entire book. But also, the other context of Bible study is the context of the entire Bible. So that's where that comes in. Read the you have to compare it with the entire context of other things the Bible says. Lastly here, and there's no subpoints on purpose because I knew I would run out of time. Step number 3 is then application. What does it say? What does it mean? Then what does it mean to me? If God says this to him, how does it apply to me? If God said this to her, but that's 2,000 years ago, how does it apply to me? Or does it at all? Okay? That's part of the observation, interpretation, and then you apply your application. What does the text mean to me? How does it fit in the way I am to... How do I obey this? Or is it not to me at all? You know, because as far as I know, I've not eaten the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. I wouldn't even know where to look for that thing. But that doesn't even apply to me, does it? It applied to Adam and Eve, but it doesn't apply to me. Okay, so that's a historical thing, understanding what's there, but it doesn't directly relate to me, though I should, from an application standpoint, obey what God says, and God will keep his promise if I disobey, right? So different ideas there, but observe, interpret, and apply. Observation, what is there? Interpretation, what does it mean? In application, what does it mean to me that we haven't even talked about yet? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us to approach the word of God with reverence, with gratefulness, Lord, and with caution, understanding that we need to approach it in a methodical way so that we can understand it the way it was intended to be given. And we should all be able to come to similar conclusions because it is a book that is given by you with specific meaning. Lord, help us to be people of the book, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.